Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, how grateful we are for who you are, and for your mercy and your kindness. Thank you that you deal with us according to your mercy, and therefore you have left us on this planet as your ambassadors to represent you. We recognize that there's no way we can do this effectively apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit and understanding your word. So we have gathered to study a portion of it. It is a request that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our minds, instruct us so we can perceive the truth that we need this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to Hosea chapter 5. We look at verses 1 and 2, where we deal with God's judgment or discipline is for all. The fifth chapter of Hosea is certainly concerned with God's judgment. It conveys the message to Israel that God's judgment because of sin will continue until the people turn to him. The message to us is the same, which is that when sin, or when we sin against God and remain unrepentant about it, we should expect his discipline to continue on us until we repent and return to him. And it is true that the entire chapter, or fifth chapter, is concerned with judgment because of the people's sin, but the concept of God's judgment is introduced then in the first two verses of the chapter. Verse 1 reads, "Hear this, you priests. Pay attention, you Israelites. Listen, this judgment is against you. You have been a snare at Mizpah, a net spread out on table. The rebels are deep in slaughter. I will discipline all of them." Now these two verses present both translation and interpretation difficulties that we will deal with at the appropriate time. Now despite these difficulties, Hosea's message from the Lord to Israel in these two verses is that of God's judgment or discipline is for everyone who has become involved in apostasy or idolatry. Now that God's judgment is for the people of Israel is clearly stated in that statement where it says, "This judgment is against you." Now this sentence presents our first translation problem of these two verses, as can be noted by the alternative suggested translation of this sentence. For example, the contemporary English version translated this way, "Justice was your duty." See, NIV translate, "This judgment is against you." Contemporary English versions translate, "Justice was your duty." Some other commentators translate the same thing as, "For you are responsible for justice." So a more literal translation of the sentence from the Hebrew is something like, "Because the judgment for you." Because the judgment for you. Now this literal translation is subject to two possible translations based on the Hebrew grammar. It could be translated, "This judgment is against you," or "To you justice is entrusted." That's two possible translations. Now this is primarily because of the word judgment. It is translated from a Hebrew word that means judgment or justice. In addition, the Hebrew preposition used here can also mean against or belonging to. So it is difficult, based on the Hebrew grammar, to decide which translation is better. However, since the literal translation or the literal sentence has a causal sense, that is, The literal sense, gives the reason. Those addressed should pay attention. Therefore, the first translation, as reflected in the NIV, is to be preferred. It is probably that the Holy Spirit left the sentence ambiguous because the law wants to indicate that those who are responsible for ensuring justice are not going to be spared with judgment from him as a result of apostasy or sin of idolatry. So it is the assertion of the prophet, then literally, the judgment is for you. But who does the prophet mean by the use of the pronoun you? Many commentators take the pronoun as a reference to the priest and the king. Now there is no doubt there is emphasis on the leaders of the people in this context. But grammatically, there is no justification for limiting the pronoun you only to the religious and political leaders of the people of Israel. Therefore, it is better to take the pronoun you as a very inclusive of all the people in Israel involved in idolatry or apostasy. There is no exception. The priests, the people, and the rulers are all those who will face God's judgment. Now we have to, we have stated the message of this passage to Israel, but it is important to relate this message to our present generation. Therefore, the message I believe God the Holy Spirit wants me to deliver to you this evening is this. When a nation gets involved in idolatry, then God's judgment or punishment extends to everyone who is guilty of the sin of idolatry. Very simple message. Now, so there can be no misunderstanding as to those involved in the judgment of God, we should list them. God's judgment to us will involve church leaders, members of the nation, or members of local congregations, and of course the political leaders. We will show from this passage that the message of the Lord that the Holy Spirit wants delivered to you involves these three groups that we have mentioned. But before we do, we should ask, why did the prophet specify the three groups that he mentioned? One reason is to ensure that no one in Israel that is involved in idolatry should think that pronouncement of judgment does not concern him. See, it's not uncommon for people to try to disassociate themselves from a given message with the justification that it does not affect them, or that it does not that it's not directed towards them. Therefore, the Lord directed the prophet to mention these three groups, which covers everyone, so no one can say, well, that message is not for me. Now, the first group that the prophet addressed in this announcement of judgment from God consists of the priests, as in the very first sentence of verse 1. Hear this, you priests. Now, it shouldn't be surprising to you that he begins with priests, because here is the truth. The lifeline of the nation of Israel depended on the priests. Likewise, in any nation, the lifeline depends on the function of those who represent God by declaring his word. So they are the first mentioned here. Now, the prophet issued a command to the priests that implies not only that they should listen, but that they should understand the message that he communicates to them. We are sad that the prophet wanted the priests not only to hear the message he delivers to them, but that they should understand clearly the implication of the message, which is the coming judgment. Now, this is because the Hebrew word here is translated from a Hebrew word with basic meaning of perceiving a message or merely a sound. It's a Hebrew word, shema, so that somebody can perceive a message or hear a sound. But then the world has a sense of understanding something. This is evident in what is said about the people after the confusion of languages in the Tower of Babel, for we read in Genesis 11 verse 7. Genesis 11 verse 7, where this the Hebrew word Shema is used, but we're going to see how it is to be understood or how it's translated. It reads, "Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." Now I say in this verse the word understand is the same Hebrew word translated here in Hosea 5:1. So that we could really translate literally that the clause that says, so they will understand each other as, so they will not hear each other. We can say that, but that wouldn't make sense. This is because if you listen to a person who speaks a different language, which you do not speak, you will hear the sound he makes or she makes, but will not comprehend what that individual says. It's for this reason that we know that the word here has the meaning to understand. Because God is saying so they will not understand each other. They'll be speaking, but a few of them will understand each other and move a different direction. So we have to recognize then that it is possible for people who speak the same language as you do to hear what you say but not understand. They'll hear you, but they don't understand because they were not focusing on what you said. Therefore, the prophet wants the priest not merely to hear him, but to focus on his message so they will understand the warning of God's judgment that will come to them. It is our assertion that spiritual leaders who get involved in apostasy or idolatry in a nation will equally be disciplined as others. The authority for this assertion is that the first group mentioned in the announcement of God's judgment or discipline is the priests. The priests were the spiritual leaders of the people of Israel and therefore equivalent to the spiritual leaders of the local churches, especially those who communicate the word. Now we could argue that a nation that is not openly involved in idol worship is not subject to the application of the message to Israel. But such an argument is to limit the meaning of idolatry. You don't have to have wood or animals that you worship. If we recognize that idolatry is simply devotion to something other than God. Something takes over and you are more devoted to it than you are devoted to God, then that is idolatry. Hence, when a nation is materialistic in its worldview, that indeed is idolatry. Hence, spiritual leaders in such a nation that becomes materialistic are not exempt from God's judgment, especially if they themselves are materialistic. So that's the first group. A second group Prophet Hosea addressed the announcement of judgment from the Lord is the ordinary people who follow the leadership of the priests. These people are those addressed in the command where we're studying in Hosea 5:1, where it says, "Pay attention, you Israelites." Now the phrase the alternative translation of this from the Hebrew though is something like this: "Pay attention, O house of Israel." Pay attention, O house of Israel. Now the phrase "house of Israel" has been interpreted by some commentators as a reference to the leaders or the elders of Israel. Now this interpretation is based on the assumption that because the first and the last of the three groups mentioned are leaders, therefore that the phrase, the middle one, refers to leaders or elders of the people of Israel. In support of this interpretation, one of the commentators quoted several passages that speak to the rulers of Israel. Now, one such passage quoted is Micah chapter 3, verse 1. Micah chapter 3, verse 1. Micah 3:1 reads, "Then I said, Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, should you not know justice?" Now see, that's one of the passages quoted to support that it's leaders. The problem with quoting this passage is, unlike this verse, there is a clear reference to the leaders of the house of Israel that's different from the house of Israel or the Israelites in Hosea 5:1. So this passage does not support the interpretation. Now the phrase house of Israel, or literal phrase house of Israel, is usually a reference to the people or nation of Israel. Now to interpret it otherwise will be straining the understanding of this phrase. Furthermore, Prophet Hosea has used the same identical phrase to refer to the people of Israel in Hosea chapter 1 verse 6. Hosea 1:6. He reads, "Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them." You see, that phrase, house of Israel, refers to the entire nation. Therefore, it would be strange that the prophet would use the same phrase to describe leaders of the people of Israel only, instead of the ordinary people. It is therefore better to understand the literal phrase house of Israel as a reference to the people of Israel. Hence the translation of the NIV is quite good. It is the people that the prophet wants to pay attention to what he has said, or what he is saying about the coming judgment. Now the expression "pay attention" is translated from a Hebrew word that means to listen, definitely to pay attention. The prophet is not merely commanding the people to pay attention to the announcement of judgment, but he wants the people to accept his warning of judgment and respond to it. In effect, the prophet holds out hope to the people that if they listened to the Lord's charge and repented of their sins, then they could avert judgment that is to come because of the apostasy. In other words, God does not warn you and I except that he intends to avert his judgment. That is the reason he gives us instruction. But if we refuse to obey the instruction, then he will bring judgment. And of course, even when he brings judgment, he's still a gracious God. Of course, history though revealed that in spite of this warning, Israel did not pay attention to the message of the prophet so as to respond positively. Hence, God's judgment came upon them as the prophet had indicated. Now, in application of this particular commander, we equate the Israelites to the people of this nation. This means There are two groups of people in a nation that this appeal applies. It applies to unbelievers who do not know the Lord. They appeal to respond to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and so be freed from God's coming judgment. That's the first appeal to them. However, though, the greater emphasis of this message is to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We say this because they are the ones who are more likely to hear the message of the prophet than the unbeliever would. In other words, those listening to the teaching of the Word of God at this time, as we expand this passage, are primarily believers. So it should be clear that believers are, for the most part, the equivalent to the Israelites in the prophet's announcement of judgment. Hence, if you are a believer involved in apostasy or idolatry or materialism or blatant disobedience, I can go on and on, but the issue is a person who is ignoring the Word of God as a believer, which you can do in one or two ways: tune off your ears and don't hear it as it's being taught, or after you hear it, ignore it. If you do that, then this instruction is for you. The Lord is warning you of the consequences of your sin or apostasy or materialism. In other words, as we're going to see, the Lord does not tolerate certain things, and we will be seeing that in a little bit. So we have looked at the first two groups. Now, a third group that the prophet's announcement of judgment is addressed is the king of Israel, as in the command, "Listen, O royal house. Listen, O royal house." Again, the more literal translation of that command is something like this: "Listen, O house of the king. Listen, O house of the king." The word "listen" is translated from a Hebrew verb that means to pay close attention or to give ear to something. That is, to understand what is said by another. So the prophet is saying that the house of the king should understand that judgment that he has pronounced on Israel is applicable to the king. When the prophet used the phrase "house of king," he is actually referring to the kings of Israel during the entire period of the prophet's prophecy, which, as during the introduction we saw, lasted over 60 years. Or towards these are the kings that he's referring to, or those ones who were towards the end of the northern kingdom. And that will include people like king like Zechariah and Menahem. So these were the kings that probably the prophet might have had more in the mind. Now, the little phrase "house of the king" should be understood today as a reference to all political leaders in a nation. That's the best way to understand it. Because in Israel, the king had the final say. He made all the decisions. Of course, with he has leaders that he relies upon, if he paid attention to them, the advice. But in the end, he's the one that makes the final decision. So that when we think about house of the king, we think about all who make political decisions in a nation. So just as the prophet warned the king about his sin of idolatry, so pastors are to warn the political leaders of their involvement in materialism. Now here is the first point we raise about why God, the Holy Spirit, through the prophets, spoke first to the priests. And I said, it's because they are the lifeline of the nation of Israel. The same is true, for example, in this country. You see, I would think that probably about 80% or more of the politicians or rulers go to church every Sunday. I'll suspect that. But what did they hear? Are they rebuked? Are they taught truth that will make them uncomfortable, so that when they start making certain decisions, they think about this truth? So you see where my point is, that the spiritual leaders fall to the nation. Because whether we admit it, we cannot do anything or act in certain way if we don't have some information that is truthful. So if, as the prophet did here with the denouncing the political leaders, in this case the house of the king, if pastors in all across this country will stand and declare the truth to their congregations, I'm not saying that all the politicians who go to church are believers. I don't say that by any means. However, they will hear some truth, something that will make them think twice in certain things that they do. So that you see that the fault goes back to the spiritual life. So it is important also to recognize that the political leaders are not exempt from the Lord's warning or judgment because of their privileged position. You may have a privileged position that is only to you and your fellow human beings. It has nothing to do with God. No one has a privileged position outside the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, if you have a relationship with him, you have a privileged position. Now, does that shield you from judgment? No, you will not. If that believer decides not to follow God's instruction. So we can understand that just because somebody has a privileged position on this planet, in the government or in whatever position of life, that does not mean that God is impressed. You know, human beings may be impressed with you or your privilege or whatever it is that they get impressed with. But that doesn't mean that God is impressed. This is why those who are pastors will have to teach the truth without looking at the politicians' faces if they're present. Even if they're not, they have to just teach the truth. Now, God's judgment or warning to Israel is because of the apostasy or the sin of idolatry that the people, inclusive of all their spiritual and political leaders, have got involved with. This sin of idolatry is described in the last sentence of what we're studying in Hosea chapter 5 verse 1, where it says, "You have been a snare at Mizpah, a net spread out on table." Now Mizpah is used to describe six sites in the Hebrew Bible. Six sites, and I'm going to walk you through all six. A first use is to describe the heap of stones that was a memorial to the covenant between Jacob and his father-in-law, Laban, when the latter caught up with him as he was returning to Canaan. Now the location of the memorial was called Gilead, but another name, Mizpah, that means watchtower, was given to the same site, as we read in Genesis 31. Genesis 31, verses 48 and 49. He reads, then Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me today. That is why it was called Gilead. It was also called Mizpah, because he said, may the Lord keep watch between you and me when we are away from each other. So that's the first sight. Second, Mizpah describes a region at the foot of Mount Hermon, according to Joshua chapter 11, verse 3. Joshua when the whole 11th chapter, because we'll see another verse there. Joshua chapter 11 verse 3 reads, to the Canaanites in the east and west, as to the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, and Jebusites in the hill country, and to the Hivites below Hermon in the region of Mizpah. Now, this same site is described as the location that Joshua and Israelites' army pursued the kings that came to fight them in the waters of Merom. This is, look at verse 8, where that is described. Verse 8 says, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. They defeated them and pursued them all the way to Greater Sidon, to Mishrephoth Maim, and to the valley of Mizpah on the east, until no survivors were left. So that's the second Mizpah. The third Mizpah is really a city that associated with Judah, and I'm not going to, it contains three words, but definitely if you look at Joshua chapter 15 verse 38, but I'm not going to read that. So that's another city, or at least we know it's a city in Judah. However, there's a fourth one, Mizpah, which is a city of Benjamin in the region of Geba and Ramah, as mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 15 verse 22. First Kings chapter 15 verse 22. It reads, then King Asa issued an order to all Judah. No one was exempt, and they carried away from Ramah the stones and timber Baasha had been using there. With them, King Asa built up Geba in Benjamin and also Mizpah. Now, this Mizpah was certainly the location from where 11 tribes of Israel declared war against one tribe, the tribe of Benjamin, for not turning over to them the man that raped a concubine of a Levite, as recorded in Judges chapter 20. Judges chapter 20. Judges chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. And then we move to the next few more verses. Here it says, then all the Israelites from Dan to Beersheba and from the land of Gilead came out as one man and assembled before the Lord in Mizpah. The leaders of all the people of the tribes of Israel took their places in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 soldiers armed with swords. The Benjamites heard that the Israelites had gone up to Mizpah. Then the Israelites said, tell us how this awful thing happened. Now the background is the Levite whose concubine, some hotheads in that city, raped all night, and the lady died. And the people of Israel, once they heard from a dramatic way by which they heard, because the man took the body of the concubine and cut it into pieces and then sent limbs and hands all over Israel, see what happened. And the people were enraged, because to them, that is something that should never happen in Israel. And so they have come together as one people, knowing that to let us go would mean we'll spare trouble for the nation of Israel. So they wouldn't let it go. And so they came after the tribe of Benjamin and said, you turn over those people. Look at verse 12. It said, the tribes of Israel sent men throughout the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what about this awful crime that was committed among you? Now surrender those wicked men of Gibeah, so that we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel. But the Benjamites were not listening to their fellow Israelites. From their towns, they came together at Gibeah to fight against the Israelites. At once the Benjamites mobilized 26,000 swordsmen from their towns, in addition to 700 chosen men from those living in Gibeah. Now that whole thing led to a fiasco. Eventually, Israel for almost destroyed the tribe of Benjamin, with I think 600 men or so left, or 400 or 600, and eventually by God's grace, and they had to play some kind of little game of catch and marry, you know, send them out to catch ladies and marry them. But nevertheless, the point of it is, this happened in a place called Mizpah. Now it is the same site though where Israel gathered for prayer and renewal of their vows in the time of Prophet Samuel, according to 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 5 and 6. Here it's what it says. Then Samuel said, assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you. When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day, they fasted, and there they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel was a leader of Israel at Mizpah. So we're saying that it does seem to be an important place for now. So it seems that it was in this same Mizpah that Saul was first introduced as the king of Israel. Since you're still in 1 Samuel, look at 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10. We're going to read from verses 17 through 24. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 17 reads, Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah. See that word? Mizpah. And said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that have oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses. In other words, it's very easy, if we are not careful, to forget God's goodness to us. It's very easy for us to be sidetracked and not recognize how good He is to us in every way. And so He said, and you have said, no, set a king over us. If you read their whole complaint, they want to be like other people. And that is something that you and I as Christians have to constantly fight. You're not to be like other people. You are to be like a Christian. Now, in other words, you ought to be a person who conforms to the word of God. It doesn't matter what others think about you, you are not called to emulate them. You only are called to emulate your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the information given in the word. So he says, so now present yourself before the Lord by your tribes and clans. When Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin clan by clan, and Matri's clan was chosen. Finally, Saul son of Kish was chosen, but when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? And the Lord said, yes, he has hidden himself among the baggage. They ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to the people, do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people. Then the people shouted, long live the king. So it is this Mizpah that seems to have been a great place of various activities in the time of Prophet Samuel. There's another Gilead Mizpah also mentioned. This one is a town in the site of Gilead, according to Judges chapter 11, verse 29. Judges 11:29 speaks of another Gilead. He reads, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. Finally, there is a city by name Mizpah in Moab that David took his parents for safety when Saul was trying to kill him, according to 1 Samuel chapter 22 verse 3. When Saul was in pursuit, knowing David, knowing the danger that poses for him, is that if Saul didn't get hold of him, he might then go back and turn on his parents in another way to get to him. So David took away his parents and sent them to a place called Mizpah. This is what it reads, verse 3 of 1 Samuel 22. From there David went to Mizpah in Moab and said to the king of Moab, "Will you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me?" He was certain God is going to do something for him. For having been anointed the king, he knew it was just a matter of time. So, we have all these six places mentioned. The question is, which one? Because of, that's what the reason this becomes important in a sense, is because of a trap. It talks about a trap. Well, the truth of the matter is that we do not know precisely the location of this Mizpah mentioned by the prophet. But then, even though we cannot tell which is the most the exact location, when you think about it, the most important thing is to recognize that this site might have been in Israel, probably in a boundary between the northern and southern kingdom. That will be the most likely spot. But more importantly, of course, is what that location represented. The prophet described it with the word snare. That's the real issue. A snare is that which is used to trap something, so it represents something dangerous that is intended to bring harm to the object that is being snared. So as hunters set up traps in the mountain of Mizpah, for example, so here the use of snare is a reference to something dangerous, namely here, idolatry. There's nothing as dangerous to Israel as idolatry. Now Israel must have really established a shrine at this location for idolatry. That's why it's called a trap. Therefore, the place constituted not only danger for Israel, but also for Judah. This is something that we have to keep our eyes on and keep struggling with. There are many, many things that form traps for us. You will just have to keep our eyes to recognize when one particular thing, it won't look nothing wrong about it, nothing immoral about it maybe, but if you look at something and it begins to take control of you in the sense that you begin to be more devoted to it than you are devoted to your Lord, then that thing has become a trap. And you have to watch it. I mean, there's no way anyone human being can tell you all that you can encounter. But just keep your eyes open spiritually to check yourself to see if there's something, it doesn't matter what it is, that is becoming a trap in the sense of distracting you from devotion. Anything that takes you away from spending time in the Word, that has become a trap. And that's something that you, as a believer, has to watch out for. Now, there's a second place mentioned by the prophet, and is described as Tabor. Now, this is really the boundary between Issachar and Zebulun, as indicated in Joshua chapter 19, verse 22. Joshua chapter 19 verse 22 speaks of this Tabor. He said the boundary touched Tabor, Shahar Zuma, and Beth Shemesh, and ended at the Jordan. There were 16 towns and their villages. If you read the whole context, you find that this is the boundary between Issachar and Zebulun when they were portioning Canaan. Now, Tabor is a town of Zebulun, though, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 77. First Chronicles chapter 6, verse 77. reads the Merarites, the rest of the Levites, received the following. From the tribe of Zebulun, they received Jokneam, Kata, Rimono, and Tabor, together with their pasture lands. So we know that this is, it's located somewhere in the region of Zebulun, which is still in the northern part of the kingdom. And that's the same location where Barak assembled 10,000 Israelites that attacked and eventually defeated the Canaanite army, the army of Sisera, mentioned, and I'm not going to read it, in Judges chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. That's why Deborah played a major role in being sure that the enemies of the Israelites were defeated, because some of these people were come to Israel because Israel had disobeyed their God, and when they repented and came back, God will forgive them. Now, it was actually at Tabor that two Midianite kings by name Zeba and Zalmunna killed the brothers of Gideon, according to Judges chapter 8. Judges chapter 8, verses 18 and 19. He reads, then he asked Ziba and Zalmunna, what kind of men did you kill at Tabor? Men like you? They answered, each one with the bearing of a prince. Gideon replied, those were my brothers, the sons of my own mother. As surely as the Lord lives, if you have spared their lives, I will not kill you. But of course they didn't, so he killed them. Now though, Prophet Hosea mentioned it here to indicate that the Israelites built a shrine at Tabor for idol worship. It is this fact that is referred to in the verbal phrase of what we're studying in Hosea chapter 5 verse 1, when it says, a net spread out on Tabor. Now a net is a mesh used for catching game, so it is a trap, also a trap, or a snare. Again, idolatry is a trap that is dangerous, and it was practiced in Tabor. It is a trap in the sense that Judah might be attracted to idolatry at that location. So it is because of this particular tribe that the Lord, through the prophet, announced judgment on the house or the people of Israel. The trap of idolatry by the Israelites for Judah is not only the reason the Lord announced judgment on Israel, but also because of the rebellious attitude of the people, as evident in their sacrifices offered to the idols, and probably because of some murder that was going on among them. It is this sacrificial practice that is described in the first sentence of verse 2 where we're starting, where it said, the rebels are deep in slaughter. The rebels are deep in slaughter. Now this sentence represents another difficulty in the translation of the passage that we're considering. The rendering of the NIV and many other English versions that reflect the same reading, similar to that of the NIV, is based on the Masoretic text. However, the editors of what's called Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartensia. That is actually the Hebrew word text that we use, but these were the some Germans that did the editing. So they amended the Hebrew text so that the translation will read something like this. They have made the pit of Shittim. The pit of Shittim. Or they have made a place of idolatry deep. That's the way they amended it. Now this amended text is reflected in some English versions, such as today's English version, contemporary English version, or the Bible in Basic English. Now the reading of the New Revised Standard Version is something like, "And a pit dug deep in Shittim." Now the emendation the editors recommended is based on several technical factors that I do not need to bore you with, but this much we can say, that it is better to accept the Hebrew text as found in the Masoretic text and reflected in the translation of the NIV. Hence our exposition is based on the text of the Masoretic text reflected in the NIV and many other English versions that have similar reading. Now the word rebel is translated from a Hebrew word that refers to a person who is in open defiance of authority. That's the problem. Defiance of authority. The condition of one of who is faithless, the Hebrew word means also that condition of someone who is faithless to a person or principle. Anyone who is doesn't succumb or submit to principles will become a rebel. So the word slaughter, also from a Hebrew word that refers to act of killing an object. Now so the Israelites who have become unfaithful to the Lord sacrifice not only animals to their gods now, but possibly they might have been involved in human sacrifices, as was typical of pagan worship. Now once you begin to see human sacrifices making their way into a nation that, for example, that was once not involved in those kind of things, you know that there is a big threat looming over that nation, the judgment. In other words, the nation has never been involved in paganism to that extent. All of a sudden, people start cropping up in pagan worship involving human sacrifices. That is an indication that some trouble is on the way. Now, some commentators interpret this slaughter, though, as an act of murder of those Israelites who venture out of the northern kingdom to worship in the temple at Jerusalem. In other words, they think that there are some in northern kingdom who knew that they should not be involved in idolatry, and they want to cross over to go to Jerusalem, and they will kill them. That's what some people say. Well, that sounds good, though, but there's nothing in the text that suggests that kind of interpretation. Now, sacrifice to idols that involve not only animals but children is an indication of depravity. The point of the prophet when he said that the rebels are deep in slaughter is that the people have sunk deep in their apostasy, having ignored the sacrifices prescribed in the law for the true God, and have sacrificed to idols. They have revealed total depravity and are heavily involved in their apostasy, reflected in wrong sacrifices and possibly some human sacrifices. But God will not tolerate these kinds of sinful acts. So he reminded people through the prophet that he will inflict pain or punishment on them. It is this punishment that is expressed in the last sentence of verse 2, where we're studying, where he said, "I will discipline all of them." Now, actually, there's no verb used in the Hebrew text. Literally, the Hebrew simply says, "I discipline," or "I punishment all of them." So that, see, the sense is there's something very strong that the people need to understand. The prophet didn't have to even use verb. Now, the literal translation, of course, is due to a noun used that refers to correction, That is a minor punishment for teaching, which may include a rebuke, hence meaning discipline. But the same Hebrew word also refers to an infliction of judicial punishment or penalty based on a standard. Hence the word means punishment. The Lord probably meant both in this verse. In other words, the Lord meant that he will inflict pain on all the people that hopefully they will turn around from their idolatry. Now it might appear that the phrase "all of them" is limited to the rebels, but that's not the case. The Lord's punishment is applicable to all the people for their apostasy. So in any event, the message of the prophet to us is that we should be careful not to be involved in apostasy, since the Lord will not tolerate from any of us who are in covenant relationship with him. In other words, what I'm trying to say to you is very simple. Because you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not like any other person. So that whatever you do, and an unbeliever does the same thing, they get away with it, and you will not. Not because God is going to let them go free. No, because the day of their eternal judgment is still ahead. So the Lord wants you and I not to be like other people. Because if we do, he will lower his judgment upon us. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to all what we have studied this evening, so that in the days to come, we'll be mindful of you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.